You've probably had this situation, or maybe not. Maybe you don't watch TV like I do. But it's irritating sometimes when you come in and you want to watch a show and you've missed the first half. You know, and especially if it's a whole TV continued episode and you jump in and it's really hard to understand what's going on. You need a bit of background information to make good use of it, to understand the story. And that's kind of what we have here in Mark chapter 9. Where I cut it off last week, just because of time, it was a little bit abrupt. And so it's important for us to really understand what's going on in the second half of Mark chapter 9, to remind ourselves of the context of what was happening. And if you remember, Jesus was speaking to the 12. And so because it's important for us to get the context of what was going on, I want to quickly go over the passage that we studied last week. So there in your Bibles, in Mark chapter 9, if you'll look back starting in verse 30, I want to briefly go through verses 30 through 41. That way we can kind of get the context of this to-be-continued episode. And so the first thing that we saw last time we were together was the fact that the Lord Jesus was once again reminding his disciples, reminding the 12, that he would be killed. So there in Mark chapter 9, verse 30, Mark writes, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it." And we talked about how Jesus was really shutting down his public ministry. He was spending the majority of the time that he had left, and it was several months to the cross, but he's going to really focus on pouring into his disciples. And so he didn't want people in Galilee to know he was there. It says, "For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.'" And so what we emphasized last week was the fact that Jesus had reminded had told his disciples previously that he would be killed and that he would rise again. But the thing that he added this time was the fact that he would be betrayed. That was a new wrinkle. That was a new revelation for his disciples, that it would really be an inside job, that someone from a close person would be the one to turn him over to these evil religious authorities. Verse 32, "But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him." So the disciples really didn't kind of have a good grip on what was going on. And we talked about how they should have sought further info from the Lord. But if you remember the last time Jesus talked about being crucified, Peter spoke up and took Jesus aside. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." So they probably were kind of just not wanting to say anything for fear of being rebuked. We're not exactly sure. Then in verse 33, we saw, "Then he came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." Okay, it's like a parent coming to a room when children are arguing. "What are you guys arguing about?" The children don't say anything. That's what was going on here with the disciples. Along the road, there's a drag behind Jesus. They were really arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the Messianic kingdom, not paying attention to the fact that Jesus was soon to be killed. They were just focused on what was in it for them. And they're just like us. Like most humans, we can be self-seeking, we can jockey for position. That was what was going on. And then from that, Jesus launched into a teaching about what it means to be great in the eyes of God. Verse 35, "And he sat down." And that speaks of when he's an authoritative position for speaking, for teaching. "And when he had sat down, he called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" And so Jesus isn't saying don't seek to be great, but when you seek to be great, the way that you're great in God's eyes is by being a servant. By humbly serving one another is how you're to seek greatness. Verse 36, "Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" So Jesus took this child. We believe he was in Peter's house, so this could have been one of Peter's young children. Took this little child into his arms to give the disciples this visual aid of what it looks like to be a disciple, to be a childlike disciple, to be humble, to be trusting, to be dependent, not to be haughty, but to understand your place. And then in verse 38, "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him, for no one who speaks a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side.'" And so there had been someone who was a believer in Jesus Christ, who had this power and through faith in Christ to cast out demons, but wasn't one of the 12. And so the 12 had tried to stop him from doing this and said, don't cast out demons. And Jesus said, no. Just because he's not of our immediate group doesn't mean that he's is someone outside of what I'm doing and the work that I'm doing. And we talked about the application for that, about how someone who's a born-again believer but belongs to a different denomination or has maybe different viewpoints on what we would consider non-essentials within Christianity, that they're still used by God, that God can still use them in his work. And then in verse 41, Jesus said, "For whoever gives a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, surely I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." And the point that I believe Jesus was making here is that God will reward the works that are done in the name of Christ, whether they're big or small, whether they're casting out a demon or giving a drink of water to a disciple. And God will reward whether those individuals who do those works are a part of our group or they're part of another group, as long as they're born again believers. All right. So now we're caught up in kind of the flavor of what's going on here. And now we're going to move into the last part of Mark chapter 9, where Jesus continues sharing with the 12. So if you would follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. Again, it's Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. And verse 42 says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." So you can see that why I've titled this Hard Sayings. And as you could probably imagine, after putting together this study and workout this morning, I didn't sleep very well last night with this passage. But this is one of the things that I love about what I've been taught in the Calvary Chapel movement, is that you teach through entire books of the Bible and you don't skip over difficult sections. You just go through the Word of God. So this is one of those sections that in my natural self I would skip over. But because it's here and because we're going through the Gospel of Mark, we'll seek to confront it head on. Now I've divided this passage into three sections. First of all, we'll see millstone necklace, then radical advice, and finally salty believers. So let's move into our first section, and that's millstone necklace, and we'll find this in verse 42. And let me begin by admitting that I am no expert on fashion trends. And as you, my wife laughed a little too loudly. And so as you can probably see, as you see the kind of uniform that I wear on a weekly basis, I am not very fashion forward. But I have witnessed more than a few fads pertaining to necklaces. You see, there was the Your Name in Cursive necklace. Perhaps you remember that, and perhaps you're still wearing it, and your hand is gently going over your neck at this moment. Hey, I'm not here to judge. I'm just here to talk about different trends in fashion. And then also, you might remember when it was trendy for both guys and girls to wear puka shell necklaces. And there's Kenny Chesney rocking one in the sleeveless tee. And so that was a cool trend for a while. But my all-time favorite when it comes to necklace trends was the B. Fry East Ends necklaces. Those were the best. When I was growing up, I remember those clearly in junior high. And you always knew you were the dominant friend when you had the B. Fry. If you had the East Ends, you were the lesser of the two. That was just how it was. Those were the rules of the B. Fry necklace. But now these and many other necklace fashion fads have come and gone. But you know what? One fashion fad I've never heard of is the millstone necklace. And the reason why there's not a millstone necklace is because it would be terribly cumbersome and quite uncomfortable. And yet it is this unfashionable and in fact dangerous neckwear that the Lord Jesus is speaking about here in Mark chapter 9 as we get into verse 42. So if you look with me in verse 42 of Mark 9, Jesus says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me." So first thing we need to determine here is who are these little ones that Jesus is referring to? And as I read different commentators and I sought to work it out, you know, the commentators disagree. There doesn't seem to be a consensus on whether Jesus is referring to young believers, so believers who are young in years, like young children, or whether he's referring to those who are young in the faith, who are immature in the faith. We don't really know, and it doesn't really matter because it seems clear that what Jesus has to say applies to both groups. That applies to believers who are young in years, and it applies to believers who are immature in the faith. So continuing on in verse 42, Jesus says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble." That phrase, to stumble, means to cause to fall. It refers to someone who causes another person to fall into unbelief, to fall into serious sin, or to come under the influence of false teaching. It's really speaking of someone who exposes another person, whether a young believer or an immature believer, to certain teachings or certain ideas that cause them to depart from the faith, or that cause them to engage in some type of sin, to go against their conscience, any of those things. And as I get to this point in the verse, I already get quite frightened. To think about leading young believers, immature believers, or young children who are believers astray is very scary for me. And it's very scary for me because I understand it from the perspective of a father. I know the wrath that would meet those who would seek to lead my children astray. As my children are playing in the backyard, and if there was someone who was kind of craning over the fence and began to speak lies to my children to try to lead them away from the way of Christ, I know the anger that would well up in me. And so I can't imagine what the Lord has in store for those who lead others astray. And as I think about this, and it's tragic, but I think about someone like Joseph Smith and all who have followed him and the falsehood that he's taken them under. And so these kind of false believers or even true believers who do something to cause a young or immature believer to stumble, it's a very, very serious thing. And as we move into the last part of verse 42, the Lord uses a powerful illustration to demonstrate just how serious this type of situation is. He says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." That is heavy. That is... And there's a great deal going on here, though, so I think it's important that we break down each part so they might understand just the magnitude of what the Lord Jesus is saying. First of all, a millstone was an extremely heavy circular stone. It was about 3 to 4 feet across and about a foot thick. And these millstones were used to grind in ancient Israel, and they were composed of these two circular stones mounted on a pivot. And they would have these wood pieces that come out of that pivot, and what you would have is either people that would turn it or a donkey would turn it because it was so heavy. And this upper stone turned on the other, and then the grain poured in between them was ground into meal or flour. And so this large stone referred to in verse 42, again, was the upper stone of that community meal, which required several people or a donkey to turn it. Jesus continues in verse 42. He says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck." This is a horrible imagery. The idea of something that weighs hundreds of pounds, and the commentators say the largest ones could have weighed up to a ton. These huge millstones to being hung around your neck is absolutely terrible. You know, I've gotten back into working out, as you can probably tell, lately. And, you know, when you go and you go work out and, you know, you're feeling like, all right, I got this. But then you put a decent amount of weight like on the squat rack and then you put that on your shoulders and you step back. The realness of it, the heaviness, or you put weight on a deadlift. You know, you're going to do a deadlift and then just how heavy that feels. Or, you know, I experienced this just yesterday as we had all the trees cut down at our house because I can't grow things. And so all of our trees were dying. We had them cut down, and there's these logs, and they don't seem too bad. You look at this log and these pieces, and we're loading it in my brother-in-law's vehicle, and what happened is you say, oh, that's about, you know, 3 feet long, and it's about yay thick. I'll be able to pick that up. And then you begin to try to pick that up, and just the reality of how heavy it is. And I'm always struck when I try to pick up something heavy when I can't do it. But I'm also struck by the fact of just how real it feels. There's a certain reality to it, a gravity to it. And so I think about this, and Jesus is using this illustration that for someone to lead a young or immature believer away from the truth, it would be better, it would be preferable for this hugely heavy thing to be hung around their neck. Now, as bad as this thought of having a millstone around your neck is, it's about to get much, much worse when he says, excuse me, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. The thought of drowning is terrifying. And in this illustration, death by drowning is assured. There's no way to stay afloat. It would be impossible to survive if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. We've all probably experienced this, and you know, you've been thrashing around in a pool, and you've been playing around, and maybe wrestling with your cousins in the pool or whatever it is, and you realize that a relatively light cousin who kind of grabs around your neck in the watery environment, it's very difficult to stay afloat. It's very difficult, and it's frightening, and that feeling, that terrifying feeling of not being able to get your breath. And so imagine a millstone around your neck. Now, this imagery was especially terrifying for Jewish people, because the idea here is that this is really a Gentile style of execution. This was not something that the Jewish people would have carried out, something Gentiles would carry out, of drowning someone. And then also on top of that, not only the drowning, but the fact of there's no hope of being buried. Because as that body is taken to the bottom of that body of water, well, then there's no retrieving that body. There's no hope of burying that body, and that would have been a disgrace to Jewish people. So Jesus is really pulling out all the stops here. But as horrifying as this imagery is, notice once again the Lord Jesus warns, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, he says this, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. This is shocking. Because Jesus says, as bad as this idea of being drowned with a millstone around your neck is, that's better. That's a better thing than leading young or immature believers astray. That is radical. It would be better to be drowned this way than to lead them astray. Now, as we let this sobering truth set in, I believe the application is clear for us. As believers, we must diligently study God's word so that we might know the truth, and then we must share that truth with those who are young in the faith. We must know the truth and share the truth. That's what we have to do. It's vital that we build up immature believers so they will not be prey for false teachers and others who seek to stumble them. That is God's calling for us. Now, as we move from millstone necklace into our next section, the Lord Jesus continues to use difficult imagery. In this section, I've entitled Radical Advice in verses 43 through 48. Now, the word radical was a word thrown around back in the days of beef fry necklaces. Things were radical, and I remember, you know, I used to get BMX Plus magazine, even though I only had a Huffy bike. and there was a little section, a cartoon in there called Radical Rick, and you know, it was this exciting thing. Radical. Well, what I mean by radical here is extreme. That's how I'm using the word in radical and radical advice. Jesus is giving something extreme, and then the word advice means recommendation offered as a guide to action or conduct. So what we have here in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 48, this second section, is the Lord Jesus' extreme recommendation regarding how human beings are to deal with sin in their lives. It's a radical. Notice verse 43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And you thought the millstone example was difficult. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, at this point, I would like to make it clear that I believe the Lord Jesus is using hyperbole in order to make his difficult point. I want to define my term. Hyperbole is an obvious and intentional exaggeration, an extravagant statement or figure of speech not intended to be taken literally. See, Jesus he uses hyperbole here and there. In fact, the Lord Jesus clearly used hyperbole in the Sermon on the Mount. You probably remember this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. He says, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" So when Jesus used the word plank, what's interesting there is he used a word that refers to a wooden beam. So Jesus is using some hyperbole. He's using some exaggeration to make his point. Because what is he saying in Matthew 7:3? That we as have a tendency to see the sin in someone else and ignore the bigger sin in our own lives. We have a tendency to say, hey, you have that little speck in your eye. And meanwhile, we're smacking people around because we have this roof beam coming out of our own eye. Now, did Jesus say we literally have roof beams coming out of our eyes? No. He's making a point using hyperbole. And so likewise, I believe that's what the Lord Jesus is doing here in Mark 9, verse 43. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Again, I believe he's using hyperbole. And one of the reasons that I believe he's using hyperbole is because the physical amputation of a hand would not stop a person from sinning. Just look at Captain Hook. Okay, he doesn't have one of his hands, and he's still always terrorizing poor Peter Pan. And so this is an accurate statement, though, that because you're missing a hand doesn't mean you stop sinning. David Guzik puts it this way. He says, the problem with taking Jesus' words literally here is that body mutilation does not go far enough in controlling sin. Sin is more a matter of the heart than of any particular limb or organ. And if I cut off my right hand, my left is still ready to sin. And if I completely dismember my body, I can still sin in my mind and in my heart. A person can have, you know, be a quadriplegic, have no use of any of their limbs, and yet still be a great sinner in their mind and heart. So ultimately, the unrepentant sinner does not have a hand problem, he has a heart problem. To prove my point, turn, if you would, for a moment to Mark chapter 7. So just turn back a couple of chapters. Mark chapter 7. And look at verses 21 through 23. Jesus shows kind of where sin comes from. Mark 7, starting in verse 21, notice the words that Jesus used. He doesn't use external words, he uses internal words. He says, For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. And all these evil things come from within and defile a man. So within context, Jesus was talking, and you know, there's an argument about what to eat and does what you eat defile a man. But the application of what Jesus is saying here is really big. He's basically saying it's from the inside out. We're sinners from the inside out, not from the outside in. And so getting rid of something outward is not going to take care of the problem. So it's within, out of the heart. Evil things come from within. So if Jesus does not want a person to literally cut off their hand, then what does he mean by if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off? Well, I believe that the hand is being used by the Lord Jesus as a symbol of grasping for that which we should not have. And think about it. What is the primary agent for carrying out sin in our lives? It's our hands. We use our hands to do those things. People use their hands to hurt one another physically. They use hands to steal. They use hands to get on the computer to look at things they shouldn't look at. They do all those things. What is it? It's the hands are these agents of sin. Now, please turn back, if you would, to Mark chapter 9. As the Lord Jesus continues in verse 43, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Now notice here what Jesus is doing. The Lord Jesus is presenting a contrast. He's contrasting the word life with the word hell. He says it's better that you enter into life maimed rather than having two hands and go to hell. So this is really the choice. Jesus is saying, I want you to either choose heaven or hell. And this is not a new thing in the Old Testament. What? Choose life or death, blessing or cursing. And so it's this idea Jesus is saying here is I want you to choose which one of these. What would you prefer? Would you prefer to enter into life or would you prefer to go to hell? Ultimately, the Lord Jesus is giving radical advice in the form of hyperbole because he wants to emphasize the violent rejection of temptation that is necessary to be victorious over sin. This picturing cutting off one's hand to keep from sinning is a picture of the violent rejection of temptation and sin. The point that Jesus is making, I believe, is that participation in the kingdom is worth any sacrifice. It's worth anything that you might lose. Jesus is communicating the fact that there is no sinful thing, or in fact, the cumulative of all sinful things, they're not worth missing eternal life for. That's what Jesus is saying. I mean, to think about it, the Lord Jesus puts it this way in Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. I'll read it for you. He says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" It's just not worth it. So Jesus is using this radical picture to get people's attention, the fact that sin is not worth it. It's not worth hell. Now notice again the last part of Mark chapter 9, verse 43. He says, "Into the fire that shall never be quenched. Is it better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched?" Now, the fact that the fire shall never be quenched seems to be a clear indication that the fires of hell are eternal. Something that's often debated within Christianity these days, and kind of people go back and forth, but I believe the Bible teaches that hell is an eternal place. Jesus said in Matthew 25:46, he says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment." That everlasting is the same Greek word that Jesus uses in that same context to talk about life, about how long heaven will last. Seems to be a clear indication that hell lasts as long as heaven lasts. Then in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul writes, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And then in Revelation 20:10, we read, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And, you know, there's a lot of debate about this, and, you know, people, "Oh, this is not fair, this is right." My job, I believe, as a Bible teacher, is not to make these value judgments on what God says, but to declare what God says. This is what God says. This is what the Scriptures teach. And so along these same lines as these frightening images, Jesus quotes now Isaiah 66, verse 24, and he does it in Mark 9, 44, 46, and 48. Now, depending on what translations you have, you may only have these words in verse 48. There's some disagreement on textually if, you know, it was in three places before or if some scribe added it. So whether it's in all three verses, 44, 46, and 48, or just in 48, it's all a quote of Isaiah 66, 24, where Jesus says, "Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched." Now, this refers back to hell that Jesus spoke of in verse 43, and the word that was used there is the word Gehenna. And it comes from a Hebrew term that was originally used for this ravine south of Jerusalem. And what happened there in that ravine is there was all kinds of stuff in the history of Israel, was all kinds of like idolatry and evil things. And it eventually became a place that was this fiery, basically garbage dump, where refuse would be burned, and it was a place where just of you know, disgusting animals and, you know, and just a wicked place, a place you didn't want to go. You don't go on a vacation to a fiery landfill. That's what it was. And so by the time of Jesus, this term Gehenna had acquired a metaphorical usage denoting the future fiery judgment to be inflicted upon the wicked at the last judgment. And so that's why Jesus uses these frightening terms, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And so because the reality of hell is so exceedingly terrible, and Jesus is trying to communicate that, then the Lord Jesus is using this imagery of cutting off one's hand if that is what is needed to avoid going there. The Lord Jesus' radical advice continues now as we move on in Mark 9 to verse 45. He says, "And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell and to the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched." Jesus moves from the hand to the foot as he continues to warn against choosing sin and hell over forgiveness in life. And I believe he's using the imagery of the foot now because it signifies where one should not go. Just as the hand is the agent which we do most of our sinning, then what happens? Our feet are the agents that carry us to the place where we'll engage in this sin. And so we said, if the cutting off the foot is going to keep you from sinning, it's that imagery, again, that hyperbole used, because your feet are take you to sin. You know, Proverbs 1:16 says this, "For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood." We think about even now, and you know, ISIS has been on the news or whatever they're calling themselves this week. And we see how they use their feet to go from foreign nations to go and to terrorize and to kill, to murder. They use those feet to go to commit sin. And so this imagery that Jesus is using of cutting off the hand or cutting off the foot, it is scary. And the imagery of fire and worms that don't die and fire that's not quenched, it's frightening. But you know what? That's what's needed. Some people say, well, you shouldn't say things to scare people. You know what? When I've warned my children about running the street, I've scared them. I don't say, hey, kids, if you run in the street and a car hits you, it'll probably be okay. I've never said that. I've told my kids from a young age, and you may chastise me afterwards, I say, if you run in the street and get hit by the car, you may be killed. Just tell them that. Is it scary? Yes, but it's also true. And so if you scare someone, if I scare someone but it's not true, well, that's a whole different issue. But if I seek to share truth with someone and it's scary and it's unpleasant and it's frightening, I'm okay with that because it's true. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. He's being very scary, but it's because there's reality behind it. Lord Jesus gives one last piece of radical advice in verse 47. He says, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." You know, the eye is being used because, again, the eye, like the hand that goes and gets a thing, the feet that take you to the place to sin, the eye is that which desires what it should not have. I remember a pastor talking about the mall as a coveting center. Right? Isn't that what happens? You go to the mall and you didn't know that you needed all those things. I didn't even know that existed, but I must have it now. And so there's that thing with the eyes. The eye is the gateway for covetousness and for envy, for lust, and for a host of other sins. It is the eye that informs the hand as to what it should take. It is the eye that instructs the feet as to where they should go. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23, he says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" You know, that eye, if as we see it through the lens of sin, then what happens? Then it's just used for evil. But when we're born again, then we see things through a different lens. And all of a sudden, it can be used for good. And so that eye is a determiner. And so when Jesus exhorts to cut off hand or cut off feet or pluck out the eye, it's this radical advice. It's, I believe, aimed for the unbeliever. Jesus is aiming for the unbeliever in these verses. He's exhorting the unbeliever, the person who has not yet trusted in Christ, to get rid of whatever you must get rid of to come to him. That it's not, nothing is worth it. No sin is worth eternal judgment in hell. Now, although born-again believers are no longer in danger of the judgment of hell, that was taken care of at the cross, I don't believe that this section is something that we can just say, well, I'm not going to pay attention to. We can still find application for these verses. First of all, we can use them to share with people, to change our hearts as we think about people on their way to hell, and to say, I want to exhort people to whatever they have to do, whatever they have to get rid of, whatever they have to let go of, to turn to Christ to do that. But also, as believers, we realize that if we go back to living a life of unrepentant sin, if we go off in that direction, if we stumble immature believers, then that's if we kind of live out these lives of, you know what, I'm going to let my hand and my feet and my eyes sin because I'm not in danger of hell anymore. Well, we need to go back to that first section and realize it would be better if a millstone were hung around our neck than to continue down that path. And so there's always a lot of good exhortation here for us in God's Word, no matter how difficult the passage may be. Let's move now from radical advice to our final section. And we find this salty believers in verses 49 through 50. Now, it must be admitted that in our day and age, salt is often viewed negatively. You know, I've reached the age now where I'm starting to get in trouble at the doctor's office because I have high blood pressure. And I like to say it's because I don't like doctors. And so there's high blood pressure when I'm there, and they don't take that necessarily. And so then they tell me the things like, okay, you need to monitor, and you need to exercise, and you need to do the dreaded thing of limit your sodium intake. I don't like that. I don't need sweets, I need salt. And so we think about salt in our contemporary culture, and it's just a bad word. So we think about, all right, why shouldn't I have too much salt? Because it's bad for my blood pressure. But then also we use salt in a different way, but also a negative context. When we use the word salty of someone, it's usually a code word for meaning that person is crude or that person uses profane language. Well, they're really salty. They have salty language. It means they say things that they shouldn't say. But it hasn't always been this way. I want to take us back to a time where salt was considered a good thing. In the ancient world, salt was highly valued as a spice, but especially as a preservative. Didn't have refrigeration back in the day, and so what they would do is they would salt meat and salt things to preserve it. Salt was symbolic of something good. Those foreign times of long ago. It looks like I was born about 2,000 years too late. Back in the good old salty days. Now, it's in this context in which the Lord Jesus exhorts those who follow him to be salty believers. Notice verse 49. He says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire." Now, I believe in this context, as I look at these couple of verses here, that the Lord Jesus is referring to those who are his disciples. I believe he's speaking of a different type of fire than what he has just left in the previous verse. And so I'm going to tell you why in just a minute. But I believe that if this is accurate, if Jesus is speaking here of believers, then the fire that he's referring to in verse 49, it seems to be a reference to the trials that a believer will face as he or she follows Christ. There are many trials that a believer will face. Jesus said, hey, the world's going to hate you because it hated me. And Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But Peter makes it even more clear that we'll suffer fiery trials in 1 Peter chapter 4. So would you turn near the end of your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4? Excuse me. 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll look at verses 12 through 14. Again, seeking to make sense when Jesus says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire." And again, I believe that in the context it refers to believers. And this fire here, being seasoned with fire, it's a trial. And you think about how, as believers, when you go through difficult situations and you come through on the other side, then what it changes you. It seasons you. You become spiritually battle-hardened. So Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 12 through 14. He says, "Beloved," so he's speaking to believers, he says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Isn't that what happens to us as believers, though? I love that Peter says it. You're walking with the Lord, everything's going well. All of a sudden, this fiery trial comes upon you, like, hey, this isn't supposed to happen. I'm a believer. These things shouldn't take place in my life. It shouldn't be difficult. And Paul says, no, don't consider it strange. Don't consider it unusual. This is what's going to happen to you as a believer. But notice, it's what's to try you. To try you. It helps purify us. It hardens us. It strengthens us. He says, verse 13, instead of being kind of freaked out because it's something unusual, he says in verse 13, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So when we participate in fiery trials as a believer, when we're seasoned by fire, then what happens is we're purified, we're tried, we're hardened, we're strengthened. At the same time, we're able to partake in what Christ partook in. we're able to understand a little bit of what he went through. We're able to have that fellowship with him. You see that among soldiers, as soldiers who have been in combat, and then what happens is they can relate to one another because they've been through similar difficulties. As we go through difficulties for our faith, then what happens? We're able to better to relate to Christ, to better understand him. And also, there's a reward coming. Notice there in verse 13, and when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. That when Jesus' glory is revealed and knowing that you've been a partaker, you've been seasoned with fire, you've been through fiery trials for your faith, there's going to be a joy. There's not going to be a shame. There's going to be a joy that you went through it for him. Verse 14 says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. That's pretty awesome. If people mock you and reproach you because you're a believer, you are blessed. Why? For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed. But on your part, he is glorified. It's pretty awesome. That when we suffer for the name of Christ, when we're mocked for the name of Christ, when you get fired for the name of Christ, whatever the case may be, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. He's blasphemed by them, but he is glorified by you. Awesome stuff. Being seasoned by fire. All right, if you would, continuing back now in Mark chapter 9, verse 49. Jesus says, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. This is interesting. And commentators seem to agree that what Jesus is speaking about here is he's reminding the disciples of the old covenant, which was still in effect at that time. The old covenant, and what would happen is often there would be this salt offered with these sacrifices. So that would have got them thinking about the sacrificial system, because these sacrifices were offered with salt. Every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. And so I believe what he's doing here is he's applying this to believers, that believers are to offer themselves up to the Lord. They're to be like those sacrifices that are offered with salt or seasoned with salt. Paul put it this way in Romans 12:1. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That we're to be those living sacrifices, offering ourselves up to the Lord. Let's move on to our final verse. Verse 50, here's my life verse, salt is good. Yes. Yes, Jesus, it is. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? You know, what would happen there, and especially as they would get salt from the Dead Sea, is that it would have impurities in it. Or it could have these impurities because of the other elements there in the ground. And so what happened is it would lose its flavor, would take on a bad flavor, and also it would lose its preservative properties because of those other things mixed with it. And so Jesus is saying, if that happens, you know, what good is it at that point? Ultimately, the Lord Jesus is what he's doing here in verse 50 by saying salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Why he's wanting us to be salty believers, he's exhorting believers to stay salty. Stay salty. To continue to be self-sacrificing followers of Christ who add a righteous spice to the world. To continue to offer ourselves as sacrifices seasoned with salt. As a salty believer, we're to be a preservative factor in this lost and dying world. We are to help slow the rate of decay by speaking out against evil and by encouraging people to trust in Christ and be born again. Because what the world wants to do is they want to make your salt impure. They want to continue to add elements to it, to change your thinking, to water it down, so that what happens is that we as believers, instead of being salty, we come to taste just like the world. And when that happens, we're no longer useful in the hand of Christ. Jesus closes with these words in verse 50. He says, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. I love that. I believe what Jesus is communicating here is that if we stay salty, as we continue to be self-sacrificing, we continue to seek to speak the truth of Christ, to slow that rate of decay in the world, then what happens? We'll have peace with fellow believers. If we stay salty, we'll have peace with one another, that peace with fellow believers. We'll stop here for today. As we wrap up our time together, it must be admitted that what we have studied today is a very difficult passage. These are some hard sayings, and these sobering truths are emotionally wearying, but they are unquestionably necessary. And because they're so vital, I want to close with three final takeaways. Number one, We must guard against stumbling young or immature believers. This is a thing especially for us as parents. You know, with us as parents, there's maybe things that we can handle that our young children can't handle or that young believers can't handle. To be, am I stumbling someone? Paul went into great detail about this as he talks about, hey, I know it's your liberty to eat this meat, but if it stumbles somebody, don't do it. And so the really this other-centered attitude of, man, God has given me an opportunity to be around young believers, to be around immature believers, and I'm going to do whatever I can to study and prepare so I can build them up, so I can encourage them, so I can help them on their walk. I'm not going to do anything to stumble them. Secondly, we're to exhort unbelievers to get rid of anything that is keeping them from trusting in Christ. I don't enjoy teaching through the passage of cut off your hand or your foot or gouge out your eye, but I want to let that truth sink into my heart so that I can be reminded of just what's at stake, of just how frightening the end of the unbeliever is, and to it change my heart to exhort me to continue to share in love the truth of God's word that the unbeliever may trust in Christ and be born again. And finally, we're called to be self-sacrificing, salty believers who have a preservative effect on this fallen world. And we're to guard ourselves against being contaminated by all the impurities of this world and the spirit of this age seeking to take away that effect that Christ wants us to have. So this is heavy material. But as heavy as this passage is, I love it because it gives us the opportunity to be great. You see, there's a weightiness to these words. There's a reality to them that tells me that if we heed these words, we can live a life that means something.